Thanks, guys. Thank you so much. Right then. We are in a new series. It's 4 weeks long. We're in this book of Jonah. And Jonah is my personal favorite book in the whole Bible. And I promise, I'm not just saying that because I've been studying it recently. It's been my favorite book for a number of years. And it was probably your favorite book too when you were about six, if you grew up in a Christian household. Because the story of Jonah being swallowed up by a fish, it's basically in every children's Bible out there. It's in this one, the Jesus Storybook Bible. So you get a good picture of Jonah and the whale. I challenge you to find a children's Bible that doesn't have it in. I'd be impressed. Firstly, ironically, the story of Jonah and the fish takes up two verses in the whole book of Jonah. It only mentions the fish twice. The rest of the book is all about God's mercy. And the reason this book is one of my favorites in the Bible is because it contains big Bible truths in the form of a story. It is a children's story, really. It's written in a way that children can understand, but I think that just makes it more memorable and more exciting, and hopefully it'll be good for us. We've already prayed, so we're going to dive straight in into verse 1. Harry, remind us of what the page number is. 928. Jonah's really hard to find. It's on one page in the whole Bible. 928. Look at verse 1 with me. We'll start there. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord, and he headed for Tarshish. And he went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Jonah's got a job to do. It's a pretty simple job. God says, go to Nineveh and share with them the message I want you to share. Tell Nineveh that I see that they're wicked and I'm against them. And Jonah's a prophet, so his job is to pass on the message that God has given him. He's got a simple job. God says, go to Nineveh. Verse 3, Jonah says, I think I'll go to Tarshish. And Tarshish, well, it is not Nineveh. And the point is labored. It's made really, really clear in verse 3. That location, Tarshish, is mentioned three times. You see it? The Lord, he ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He found a ship bound for that port, Tarshish. And he sailed for Tarshish to flee from the presence of the Lord. The point is clear. He's going the wrong way. Nineveh is not Tarshish. And we've got a slide. It's the wrong way. We don't actually know exactly where Tarshish is. Theologians, historians, they think it's about there. But we don't need to know where Tarshish is because we know where Nineveh is. Nineveh is northeast inland. You don't get there by boat. But Jonah, he goes down to Joppa and he gets a boat to get on out of there. Now, at this point in the story, we've no idea why Jonah pegs it. And I'm not going to spoil it for you. Like all good stories, Jonah has plot twists and cliffhangers. And we do find out why Jonah runs, but not yet. So no cheating, no looking forwards. Pretend you've never read the book before. Right now, all we know is one thing. God wants one thing to get Jonah to Nineveh. Jonah wants another thing to run away. And the question is, who's going to get what they want? God or Jonah? Is Jonah going to successfully run away, or is God going to stop him in his tracks and get him back to Nineveh? Now you probably know the answer. We've read to the end of the chapter, but as the story unfolds, And as we see God getting what he wants, we begin to see why God gets what he wants. And it's because he's in charge. You see, when you're in charge of the wind and the waves, when you're in charge of the sea and the dry land, when you're in charge of even the little things like the casting of lots, then it's really easy to get what you want. When you're sovereign, you get your own way because you have all power and authority to do in the world as you please. When you're in charge, you get what you want. And friends, we have a God who is that big and who is that scary and before whom our very knees should knock. God always gets what he wants because he's in charge. And as we go through this story together, we're going to see that play out in three ways, three scenes. I think the way I've put it is we're going to have three showdowns between God and somebody else. And in these three showdowns, we're going to ask, well, who gets what they want? And we're going to see why it is that God always wins. Three showdowns. The first showdown is, we're going to start in verse 4. Then the Lord sent, and that literally is, the Lord threw a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. Well, God isn't going to let Jonah get very far, so he throws a great wind at the sea, and he raises the waters so that there is a violent storm. And even though the ship would have been built for bad weather, it's threatening to break up. You can imagine it, can't you? Boards creaking, pulleys whirring, ropes snapping. And the ship is under such strain that it begins to sink. The only reason you'd lighten a ship's load is because it was full of holes and you wanted to stop it from sinking under its own weight. And so the sailors, they throw the cargo overboard. What we have here is a throwing match, a throwing showdown. God, with all his power and his might, is throwing this storm at them. And the sailors are panicking and they're throwing the cargo overboard. And the question is, well, who's going to win this throwing match? Who's going to get what they want? Are the sailors going to successfully lighten their ship enough so that they can ride through the storm? Or is God going to stop them? Well, God wins. Look where the story ends, verse 15. Then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. Throwing cargo out of the ship doesn't help, but throwing Jonah out of the ship does. God wins. He stops them in his tracks, in their tracks. God won, Jonah nil. That's our first showdown. And the point is, God is in charge of the wind and the waves. He sent them, he threw them. And when you're in charge of the wind and the waves, well, you get what you want. We've got showdown number two. The sailors are running around like lunatics. But Jonah, in stark contrast, well, he's gone to bed. He's a little bit like a child. Imagine a child wrapping themselves up in a duvet, just hoping it'll all go away. Maybe if I hide down here, the storm will just blow over and God will just leave me alone. God has other ideas. Jonah wants to hide, but God wants to highlight exactly what it is Jonah has done. Look at verse 5b. Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and he fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots and find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Jonah can hide all he likes, but God sees all. And God sort of uses the lots to point the finger at Jonah. I don't know why, but in my mind, I have this picture of one of those big, big foam hands that you wear at football matches, or at least I think you wear at football matches. I'm not Mike Harris, so he'd better tell you. It's a big hand that sort of points at Jonah and says, "There you go, here he is." And the way that God points the finger is through the casting of lots. We don't really have the lots in our culture. It's just the same as the roll of a die, really. You know, you roll a dice. Die. One means Jonah, two means the captain, three means the cook. And it falls on one, it falls on Jonah. And so God wins this game of hide and seek. He's not going to let Jonah sleep through the storm. He points the finger at Jonah so that everybody knows that it is his fault. And God can only do this because he's in charge of the lots and how they fall. Yes, God is in charge of big things like the wind and the waves and all natural phenomena, but God is also in charge of little things like the roll of a die. God is in charge of chance. In fact, there is no such thing as chance because God's in charge of the outcome of every die roll. The Proverbs 16:33 says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." When the die is rolled, God decides its outcome. God is in charge. He's in charge of the wind and the waves. He's also in charge of chance. And I want to pause here because I think we find this really hard to believe. We're saying that there is nothing that has happened in your life that is random. My mum would always say to me, she'd say, "Sam, there is no such thing as coincidences. There are only God incidences." And as corny as it sounds, it is so true. It's not like God only intervenes at specific moments in time. No. God intervenes everywhere, all the time, so that there is nothing that happens which is random. Everything that happens is a God incidence, not a random coincidence. If God were not totally sovereign, then there would be things out of his control, things that he wasn't in charge of. There would be randomness and chance in this world. And Proverbs 16:33 wouldn't be true. Every decision is from the Lord. And Colossians 1:17 wouldn't be true. Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, Jesus is behind everything that happens. He is before all things. And Ephesians 1:11 wouldn't be true. God works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. Everything. I love this quote from R.C. Sproul. I only thought of it last minute, so it didn't make the cut. It didn't make the front of the service sheet. But it's a brilliant quote. R.C. Sproul says this. If there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. If there is just a small element of chance in this world, then we can't be sure that what God says will happen, will happen. Ah, but friends, God is not so small to leave our fate up to chance. And God will not leave the fate of Nineveh up to chance. So he controls the lots and he points the finger at Jonah so he can send Jonah back to Nineveh. Showdown number one is a throwing match. Showdown number two is a game of hide and seek. Showdown number three is a show of strength. Now, if I was to show my strength, flex my muscles before you. None of you, well, yeah, I don't think any of you would be very impressed. The sailors, on the other hand, they're a hardened bunch. And they need to use every ounce of strength that they have to get rid of Jonah. You see, now they know that it is Jonah's fault that they're in this massive storm. So they hatch a plan to get rid of him. Let's see that. Let's start in verse 11. Verse 11, the sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Oh, pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Jonah's remarkable here, isn't he? What he should be doing is repenting and telling the sailors to turn around back to Nineveh. Instead, he just says, "Oh, kill me." There's nothing noble about his request here. The sailors, on the other hand, they sort of hatch this noble plot to get rid of Jonah. Verse 13, instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. This is a showdown of strength. The sailors row hard. Their biceps bulge as they try to get to the nearest spit of land and drop Jonah off. And even though it's a noble plan, they don't want to kill Jonah. It's not what God wants. God wants to stop Jonah in his tracks. He doesn't want him just, you know, getting to the nearest spit of land so he can run away again. And in this showdown of strength, well, there's no competition. The sea grew even wilder than before. God is in charge of the sea and has enormous amounts of power at his disposal. The sailors, well, they run out of puff, and God wins. Three strikes, and you're out. God always gets what he wants because he's in charge. And friends, how should we respond to a God like this, who is in charge of everything? We should fear him. I don't know what you're thinking when I said that. We're happy, aren't we? We're happy to kind of respect God. We're happy to even revere him. But we feel like fear is sort of outdated, and it doesn't, you know, it ignores the fact that God is our Father. But the Bible couldn't be clearer. God is sovereign, and so our knees should knock. You see it all over the Bible, and we're just going to see it here in Jonah. The irony of this chapter is God's prophet behaves really badly. But the sailors, the pagans, who don't even know God at the start of the story, well, they respond perfectly. They fear the Lord. And the way we're going to see this is we're going to use a scariness scale. We're going to use a fear scale. I think we've got a slide. There you go. what we're going to do is we're going to look at different parts of the story, and we're going to plot on our scariness scale kind of how scared they are. That's what we're going to do. So let's start with verse 4. The Lord sent a great wind on the sea. Such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. There's a massive storm, and the sailors are pretty scared. I don't know what you give them. I'm in charge, so I'm going to give them a 5 out of 10 scared. You probably want to give them more than that, but we need some space on the right-hand side, so they're getting a 5. There's a massive storm. They're scared. They're getting a 5 out of 10 scared. Now look at verse 10. This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" Or more literally, they were exceedingly afraid. So verse 5, they're afraid. Now verse 10, they're exceedingly afraid. They're terrified. The question is, what's changed? There's still a massive storm raging around them. Why are they now more scared? Well, the answer is they're more scared in verse 10 because of what they learn in verse 9. Verse 9, he answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This is probably the truest and most stupid thing anyone has ever said in their life. It's the truest thing because God is the God of heaven. He rules from on high. He is in charge. And there is not a bit of the planet that he doesn't rule over. He's made the sea and the dry land. The earth belongs to him, and he controls it as he pleases. It's the thing we've been seeing over and over again in this chapter. God is in charge. He's the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. It's the truest thing Jonah could say. It's also pretty stupid. Let me get this right, Jonah. You're running away on the sea from God who made the sea. And he's the God of heaven who rules over the sea. Jonah, I think I can see a flaw in your plan. It's a brilliant verse. It's my favorite verse in the chapter. It's laced with irony. And it's the reason the sailors become more scared. They learn that the person behind the storm made the sea. And their fear grows as they begin to understand who they are fearing. You see, storms are scary enough when you just think they're a natural phenomenon. What's scarier is knowing that storms are caused by a sovereign God, and they will only stop when he says so. The sailors, they're now exceedingly afraid. I'm going to give them a 9 out of 10. Scared. But by verse 16, they become 10 out of 10 scared. Verse 16. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows to him. The point here is it's over the top fear. It's making sacrifices, making vows, because they're that scared. And the reason they're more scared in verse 16 is because what they see in verse 15. Verse 15, then they took Jonah, they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. What is more terrifying than a huge storm? Well, it's a tranquil ocean with birds chirping and the waters rippling. They see firsthand that God is in charge of the sea. And that is terrifying. Do you remember our reading from Mark we had before Jonah, where Jesus just goes, shh, 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 shh. And the sea goes completely calm. And the disciples were terrified, asking each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And friends, yes, God is our Father. And he is our comforter in the Holy Spirit. And he is our Savior in the person of Jesus. Which means we don't need to fear God's wrath if you're a Christian. And we don't need to fear God as we fear a tyrant. But we fear him because he can go, shh, 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 shh. God is in charge of everything. Fear him. Let's pray. They took Jonah, they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. Father in heaven, our knees knock as we consider your authority and power over the wind, over the waves, over chance, over all things on this earth. And we worship you. Amen.
Thanks, Lucy. And it's question time now. Sam, if you'd be able to jump up and join me. And big things in this passage, aren't there, that we're talking about, big truths. And so we've got quite a few questions here. We'll see how we get on as we go through them. Firstly, someone just asked you a question about verse 9. What does it mean where Jonah says, "I worship the Lord"? Is he lying? So he's running the opposite direction, doesn't seem to be worshipping the Lord at all.
Yeah. So he's that's why this verse is laced with irony. And actually, worship there, it means fear. So actually, it brings that fear element. So I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. It's like, you do not fear the Lord, Jonah. And you'll actually see this theme throughout all of the book of Jonah. Jonah says lots of ironic things, and often what he says is like the main point of the passage. It kind of falls off his lips, but he says it in sort of an ironic, kind of foolish way. It's going to happen throughout this book quite a lot, yeah.
Great. How do we know Jonah was a prophet and not just some ordinary guy?
Oh, yeah, see if I can remember. See if I can remember the verse. 2 Kings. Oh, man. You caught me up on whether I can remember the verse. I think it's 2 Kings 14. Yeah, 2 Kings 14, verse 23. It's talking about the reign of Jeroboam, and it talks about the servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So the only other time Jonah's mentioned in the Bible is in 2 Kings, and he's a prophet.
Great. Thanks, Sam. And the area probably where the most questions have come is, we've talked a lot about God's sovereignty, how he's in control of all things. And a couple of people asked, what does that kind of mean for us? Do we not have free will in choosing what we do? And what does that mean when we sin? Is that then our response? God, or is that God's sovereignty working there? Mm-hmm. Can you help us navigate that?
Partly I'm going to fob you off, because this is the big theme of Jonah, where it comes to head in chapter 4. So we will deal with it thoroughly, hopefully, in chapter 4. I think free will, as often we think of it, is a bit of a heresy. It's, does the Bible say that we're free? No, the Bible says that we're slaves, Ephesians 2. We're slaves to sin, and it's Christians who become free from sin to be able to serve the Lord. So I don't think we're free in the sense that I don't get to choose A or B. I'll always choose A, because A is the sinful thing. I'm a slave to sin. So God can be sovereign over everything that happens, but it doesn't lessen our responsibility. We're still responsible, because we're free in the sense that we choose what we want to do. Even though I will choose A, because A is the sin option, I'm free because, well, A is what I want to do. I'm free in the sense I always choose what I want. I'm not free in the sense that I'm equally capable of choosing the righteous thing over the sinful thing. No, Mark 7, my heart is full of sin. But we'll explore it more in chapter 4.
And you can say we're going to explore this more. I'm just going to ask one follow-up, if that's all right.
Yeah.
So when we talk about how there's the temptation of sin within us that takes us to choose one way rather than another. What about in some of the sort of mundane areas of life here? So we've got questions around, we've talked about casting lots. We said, no, God is sovereign over everything. Nothing happens by accident. I mean, When that comes to things like choose what I have for breakfast in the morning, I feel like I chose to eat muesli this morning. That's a reality of my life, and yet we're saying God is sovereign over all things.
It's both. And you chose to eat muesli because you wanted to eat muesli, but you also chose it because God said you'd eat muesli, and that's really hard to understand. We've got to be careful not to make logical leaps that the Bible doesn't make. So we say, oh, if God is sovereign, then what I choose is meaningless. The Bible never makes that leap. So don't make a leap that the Bible doesn't make. The Bible says God is sovereign, and the Bible says you choose what you want to choose, and therefore you're responsible for everything that you do.
And that stops us from becoming fatalists then, right?
Yeah,
because
we go,
we've got to choose what we do to live in line with God's will every moment of the day. Thanks, Sam. We're talking about fear. Someone says, I know God is scary and it's right to fear him, but I'm really struggling to feel that fear. and remember it day to day, live in the light of it. Any help? What does it look like for us to fear the Lord today, tomorrow, the rest of the week?
I don't think you're alone. I think basically, you know, we can't work up in ourselves fear. The only way we start fearing God is when we start recognizing just how mighty and sovereign he is. And so the answer has got to be, go to his word, meditate on, you know, in fact, walk around this week and look at the heat wave, look at the weather, and think, wow, you know, that sun blaring on down on me. God is controlling every atom that is going around in that sun so that I'm feeling really hot right now. That, you know, and when you look at the weather, you can meditate on just how mighty he is. And it kind of use those sort of things, go back to bits in the Bible that talk about how mighty he is, and use that to let the Spirit work in you so that you fear him.
Thanks, Sam. Thanks very much. I think that's everything. Great.